take your Bible, God's Word, and turn to Romans chapter 4. Join me as we bring the first four chapters of Romans to a conclusion with Paul's example of Abraham as one who was indeed justified by faith. Four chapters, Paul is invested in this notion or concept of justification by faith. It's important to Paul, and he wants the believers in Rome and those who are going to become believers in Rome to be sure of this, to be sure they have been saved, to know what they were saved from and to know what they've been saved to and how they've been saved and why. In other words, he wanted them really, really to understand the gift of salvation God had extended and they received. I want that for you as well. I can't tell you how many times we've gone to visit someone or had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. It starts out like this. In your personal opinion, what do you understand that it takes for a person to go to heaven and to have eternal life? Now, sometimes we get a solid faith answer. But most of the time, we get what we refer to as a works answer. It sounds something like this. Well, you need to be a good person. And you need to do some good things and try to be kind to people. And you shouldn't try to hurt people. And even though you make mistakes, if you do enough good, it'll balance out in the end. A classic works answer. An answer based on an opinion that is resting on that person's ability to be good enough. Now, occasionally we'll get an answer that sounds something like this. Well, you have to be saved by Jesus Christ and keep the commandments and do what Jesus said to do. Now, that word "and" is a problem because there is a hint of a faith answer followed by a works answer, and the works answer, in fact, nullifies the faith answer because faith plus works is works. Paul wanted his Roman Christian friends, brothers and sisters, to be able to answer that question with resounding confidence. I am saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on my behalf. And having placed my faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, I have been and forever will be saved. Don't let the devil steal your confidence or your joy, because you can be, in fact, sure that you are saved and secure. Paul has extended to those Roman Christians Abraham as an example of one who preceded the law and who even was declared just or righteous before circumcision even began. So to those in Rome who were insisting that justification came as a result of faithfulness either to the covenant community or to the law of Moses. Faithfulness, they would have said, results in salvation. Justification by faithfulness. But Paul has made the point that Abraham was declared just and righteous before he was proven to be faithful. So he was justified by his faith. Not because of the covenant stipulations or his adherence to the demands of the covenant community. Not because he lived up to the expectations of the law set down by God through Moses. No, he was declared just and right with God before all of those things took place. It all comes down to this. God made a promise, and God's promise comes with a guarantee. I want you to walk with me through these verses in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And let me point out some aspects of this text that I hope will encourage you and give one more good reason why you should be confident in your salvation and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's verse 13. For the promise, say those two words, the promise with me. Ready? For the promise. Now, you know when God makes a promise, he keeps his word, right? For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. In fact, it came 430 years, according to Paul, before the law was given. The promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, by faith. For it is the adherence, for if it is the adherence of the law who are to be the heirs, faith then is null and the promise is void. Can't have it both ways. It's either or. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Did you hear that phrase? I emphasized it. God's promise rests on his grace, and because it does, it comes with his guarantee. Now, if our salvation depended on us, God could not give us a guarantee. In fact, if there was a guarantee to be given, if it depended on us, the guarantee is we'll never make it. But because our salvation depends on God, God then can guarantee the effectiveness of our salvation and the finished work of saving us. It's a guarantee because it comes by his grace. Now, he doesn't say to Abraham here, listen, if you'll go have a son, you and Sarah, if y'all will be fruitful and multiply, if y'all will spread like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, then I will bless you and make you a great nation, and I will set you up as an example, and through you I'll bless all the other nations. There's no if there. There's no sense in which if Abraham meets him halfway, or even if Abraham can get part of the way there. Nope. This is a promise that comes by grace to a man who has no hope of doing this on his own. The promise doesn't rest in Abraham's ability to work, on his ability to produce, on his ability to reproduce. The promise of a great nation comes by the promise of God, based on, or as the ESV reads, resting on the grace of God. What did Abraham do? He believed. He took God at his word. He accepted his promise. And he believed, trusted in the full intent of that word. He trusted in the promise of God. And that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Before there was an heir. Before Isaac was born. Now, as Paul writes, if the legalistic law keepers were right in this discussion, then faith is null and the promise is void. Why? Because if this depends on Abraham and Abraham's work, then the very concept of faith is robbed of its meaning and of its power. If works factor in, if we're obligated to work, and in so doing somehow obligate God to pay us what we deserve, what we have earned, what we've merited, then the whole notion of grace and gift and faith is of no effect. Paul says, you've got to make a decision here what you're going to believe. Do you believe it's up to you? Do you? If it's up to you, then it's not a gift. If it's not a gift, it's not based on grace. It's based on your earned merit, what you think you deserve. But we know we're not saved that way. We are saved by the grace of God as a gift from God based upon the work of Jesus Christ, not our own. If works factor into it, then the whole notion of a gift by grace is lost and does not apply. And besides, as Paul notes, the whole idea of trying to be saved by observing the rules, the rituals, and the routines, the whole notion of trying to save yourself by keeping these laws, even the laws God gave, is to miss the point of the law completely. The law was never given to save us, but to make us aware of our need to be saved. It's so important that we not get hung up in the shadows of our religion and miss the substance. Our religion and our rituals and routines, and the Christian activities, all that we do, good things that we do, are never an end in and of themselves. They are an end to a means, or a means to an end. The substance is Christ. Now, if you get together as Christians and you sing about Christ and you read about Christ and you talk about Christ. Yay, that's good, but that's not God. God is Christ. You move beyond the shadows to the substance of your faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, don't get hung up in the shadows of the law or the rules and the rituals and the routines. That won't save you. In fact, that's designed to demonstrate to you your need for a Savior and to lead you to Christ. If works factor in, if our own human effort play a part, then it's no gift to us. It's not the grace of God, and so it cannot be guaranteed. I can tell you right now, if it depends on me to be saved, there is but one guarantee. I'm lost. But thank God, it doesn't depend on me, but it depends on Him. And because God gave a promise, God will keep His word because He's ever faithful and all-powerful to be able to finish. Philippians 1:6, remember, tells us what He started in you. God's promise to Abraham came with a guarantee that it would be accomplished. Let's read further, and I want you to notice now Abraham's belief in God. Verse 17 says, as it's written, I've made you, Abraham, the father of many nations. Have made. It's already done. God has spoken it. The promise is given. It's guaranteed. God's already speaking in this context as if there were already nations. And yet we don't even have a son yet. God's never lacking in confidence, is He? I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he, Abraham, believed, who gives, key phrase here, life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. No son, no heir. How will there be a nation? How will I even have a grandchild? I have no son. Ah, but this God is the one who calls life from death and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Aren't you glad of that? You don't have to see it to believe it. God still creates ex nihilo from nothing. God can still make something out of nothing. If you'd be willing to bring your nothing to God, He'll make something. He brings to be what is not. In hope, verse 18 says, he believed against hope. Do you know what that means? It means that Abraham hoped in what was hopeless. He had no natural human reason for hope. I mean, if you read in the scriptures where God did something and you need God to do that, you can rest in the hope that God did it once and be it His will, He'll do it again. Abraham didn't have that benefit, did he? So Abraham believed God in spite of the fact it made no sense. It never seen anything like it, didn't have a record to turn to, had no witnesses where God had done it before. He believed God. He hoped in God when there was no hope. Hoping against hope, that's what that phrase means. That he should become the father of many nations as he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Now, you know why he said that. He was about 100 years old. I'm not going to have a show of hands to see if anybody can relate to what that must feel like. Not to be 100 years old, but to be as good as dead. He's past his prime. Boy, if you could have seen him win, right? But here he is approaching 100 when Isaac should be born. He's as good as dead. He was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Forget her current age. She'd never born a child in her prime age. She was barren. She had no child. And now at 90, she's supposed to have a child. It may be why they laughed at the notion. Now, I don't want you to confuse it. The scripture says he didn't waver in his faith. But that didn't mean his faith was automatically full-grown, mature, and powerful the moment he was introduced to this notion. They laughed at the concept that a 90-year-old woman who'd never had a child and a 100-year-old man well past his prime could produce a child through whom would come nations. That was laughable. Can we blame him? Has God ever said anything to you and you just sort of, yeah, right, sure. I heard lots of testimonies of people who got an impression from the Lord or some direction or some guidance, and they just couldn't believe it. They just couldn't, right. You can relate, right? So Abraham and Sarah, barren though she is, up in age as they both are, still believe God for what they'd never seen. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning what? His ability? No, the promise of God. You see the difference? If becoming a nation depends on Abraham and Sarah, they have no confidence. And certainly no guarantee, because they cannot do it. It is physically, humanly impossible. That just means they're ready. Look, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able. See, God was able. If God gives a promise, we don't twist that to say, well, God promised me, now I've got to go do it. No, if God gave a promise, you could count on God to fulfill it, to keep his word, because it's not up to our ability, it's based on the ability of God. God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. What did Abraham do? Did he work? Did he earn it? Did he merit it? Did he deserve it? No, he believed God who promised. And he believed in God's ability to do what he had promised. And that faith is what made all the difference. Abraham's belief in God for the impossible. That he would become the father of not just one nation, but many nations. And all of that out of nothing. Abraham and Sarah, up in age as they were, out of nothing, as good as dead, and yet God promised and Abraham believed. If you believe the promises of God, are you taking God at his word? Are you trusting what God has said? Or are you still skeptical? I talk to young people from time to time, and I try to say to them, listen, you cannot cook up a better plan for your life than God already has baked. You can't pick a better future than the future God already has. I know the plans for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Do you believe that? Oh, yes, I do, but... do you believe in God's plan for you? Do you believe in God's purpose for you? Do you believe in God's future for you? Do you believe that God's promises to you are true and you can trust him? Or are you still skeptical that God knows best, that God's plan is best, that God knows you best because God made you, put you together, and hardwired you for his glory and for your ultimate good? Abraham believed God, the promises of God, the word of God, the commitment of God, and he believed in the ability of God to finish what he started. It's not to say Abraham's faith came easy. We all know he faced challenges like all of us. He laughed at the notion of a child. He even tried to help God along with Hagar and Ishmael. Do you remember? Some have said that's an example of no faith in God. I take the other perspective here. I think he fully believed in God. He just wasn't convinced of God's details or timing. Have you ever tried to help God along? You know God has it for you. You know God has purposed it for you. God has planned it for you. It's just the whole 14 years of waiting for God to bring it to pass that is the problem. So we try to speed things up. Is that a lack of faith, or is that just immature faith and impatience? Well, let's just study the life of Abraham, shall we? From the laughter to the trying to help God along, until we finally see him now nurtured in his faith by experience with the living God, offer his only son Isaac, the seed of promise, on an altar before the Lord, believing that the promise was so true and God's ability so powerful that if God took him, he would send him back. That's abiding faith. It didn't start out there. But it grew. God nurtured his faith and strengthened his faith. God walked with him as he developed and matured, strong, and nurtured faith. to the point of even being willing to offer up the very seed of promise. Can you imagine that conversation? God, for all these years, you have led me to a point of believing that this child would be my child who would be the fruit of nations. Now you want me to offer him to you? This plan of yours makes no sense, but Abraham believed the greater plan of God, the purposes of God, and he did what God asked him to do, demonstrating a mature faith. By the way, it was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness, not his faithfulness. Now, he was faithful in many times and places, but not to the degree that that was counted as righteousness. His faith is what produced the faithfulness then to God. Abraham's belief in God, persistent, consistent faith in God. Now let me point out one more aspect of this passage too. And that is the promise that God has made to you. God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed God. And that belief was credited to him or counted to him or imputed to him as righteousness. His faith made him right with God. And God has made you a promise too. You and me. Verse 23. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake, Abraham's sake alone. We get the illustration from history. But what about us? Verse 24. But for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This isn't just a history lesson. Paul's bringing it now to a point of application. He's saying, this whole story I've been telling you about Abraham and how he was justified by faith, how God gave him a promise and he believed the promise, and God delivered on the promise. God's made you a promise too. That it will be your faith that is counted to you, credited to you, imputed to you as righteousness. It is your faith in the promises of God. It is your belief and your trust in the power of God. It won't be your ability. It won't be your merit or the fact that you've worked hard and you suddenly deserve it. It will be because God made you a promise and you took God at his word and you believed him by faith and you're trusting in him. To you also, God has made this promise to us. It was Abraham's faith, and it'll be our faith too. That is the mechanism or the means by which, or the instrument through which righteousness is transferred to our account. Not as a paycheck, as a gift. Not because we've earned it or deserve it, but because God in his goodness and his love and his graciousness by his mercy has extended it to us in our sin. Ungodly though we were, to demonstrate his grace, he extended to us this wonderful gift. It's the same way it happens for us as it did for Abraham. We're made right with God the same way Abraham was made right with God by faith. Not because we've earned it or deserve it, but because we simply take God at his word, believe his promise, and accept the gift of God by faith. Even though we broke the law, we are sinners, we are transgressors. Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, Paul writes. The word substitutionary atonement comes to mind. Jesus took our place on the cross. He died our death. He paid with his own blood for our sins that required our blood to be spilled, atoning for our sin. And he was raised, and I want you to hold on to this, and I promise to come back to this on Easter Sunday. He was raised as proof positive that the price Jesus paid was acceptable to God. Justice was met. The resurrection means that we are more than forgiven. The resurrection means that we have more than the mercies of God. The resurrection means we find favor and grace because our sin debt paid by the mercy of God. We are in a perfect position by faith in God to receive what we don't deserve, the grace of God, and by his grace measure up to the standard of perfection and to His expectations. God has made you a promise too, and you can come to that promise the same way Abraham did. You can come with a simple childlike faith and let God nurture your faith and mature your faith and grow your faith and strengthen your faith to the degree that you would walk through hell with a water pistol, my friend, if God said go. Because you trust in God and the promise He has extended and His power to develop. Let me share with you some promises. Are you ready? Romans 10, we'll get here in a few months. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Promise to you. Nowhere in there did you hear the word work for it. Measure up to it, earn it, deserve it, try harder for it. In fact, it just simply says, call on the name of the Lord in faith, believe in Him, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, I believe, and I'm willing to trust. Why, if you'd be willing to take that step today, my friend, then Ephesians chapter 2 can be about you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God has prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith first, and then by the power of God and the grace of God, faithfulness next. I've been trying to figure out how to show you this on paper. Take a look at this screen. Let me walk you through a semi-mathematical equation. To be right with God, righteousness, that's what we call it. To be right with God, what do we need? We need righteousness. And let's just say the target is pretty narrow. The goal is high. We need to be perfect, the perfect 10, so to speak. We've got to hit the mark. That's what's required, but we don't. We don't have the credit we need. We don't have the righteousness we need because we missed the mark. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter how close you get, if you don't hit the target, you miss. And the target to be right with God is perfection. But listen, we just don't get busted down to zero because we have nothing to offer, because our righteousness, as Isaiah says, is but filthy rags. It's worse than that. See, because we've missed the mark, we incur a debt. We have become debtors. We go not from 10 to zero, we go from plus 10 to minus 10, because the Bible says in our sin we are at enmity with God. We are separated from God. We are at war with God. We are children of wrath. That's what you do when you declare war on the king. When you rebel against the king, that's high treason. And the cost of that is, well, it's death. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God, penalty for our sin that we earn, that we deserve. Ah, but did you hear the wonderful story, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came and lived a sinless life and died on a cruel cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He took our place and extends to each of us an offer, an opportunity to place our faith and trust not in ourselves, but in His promises, in His power, and in His provision. And by faith, a transfer occurs. Our sin is removed. That's what forgiveness means, to remove. And that's mercy, you see, because we deserve death, but we don't get it because He took it. Mercy means we didn't get what we deserved to get. But we're still not there because we still lack the righteousness we need to be right with God. And that's when God raised Jesus from the grave and by His resurrection proved the acceptability of Jesus' offering, not just for the removal of our sin, but for the deposit of His righteousness into our bankrupt account. That's what we call grace. Mercy and grace met us at the cross. Aren't you glad that it all depends on His promise? The promise that rests on grace and comes with a guarantee. Aren't you glad?
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.